Well, this morning I invite you to turn with me once again, after a bit of a pause, to Judges chapter 11. I must confess that part of the reason for the pause, a variety of reasons, but part of the reason was me dragging my feet, not sure if I really wanted to consider Jephthah. I had considered him 20 years ago or so, and as I began to look at it again, I wasn't so crazy about this. We probably, most of us at least, who grew up in the church and in Sunday school class or maybe vacation Bible study, have heard about Jephthah and the judge Jephthah. And if we have, if you could tie one word to him, it would be vow. And indeed, that is the case. Chapter 11, we want to read chapter 11 together, and we find his vow and the aftermath of it in the last part of it. As you notice from the outline, we're going to consider this in two parts, point one this morning, point two tonight, the Lord willing. This morning when I returned home after a time in my study, my wife said to me, she said, I read the passage, and basically her response to it in her own mind was, oh boy, oh boy. And I suspect that's the response for a lot of people, oh boy. Now, we're not going to read beginning at chapter 10, verse 6. We should, but because of time, and I would highly encourage you to read from chapter 10, verse 6 through chapter 11 sometime during the day, but I hope to summarize that portion of chapter 10 in the context of the sermon, but we're going to read the lengthy chapter 11 together. We must. Hear now the Word of God. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now before we go any further, I think it's helpful to just kind of lay the groundwork of this next portion, because he doesn't go to battle right away. What he does is he goes and tries to make a diplomatic, a peaceful resolution with the Ammonites. And you'll notice in here how he sets straight the history. You know, they're saying, no, we want the land back that you took from us. And Jephthah says, no. He rehearses history when Israel came out of the land of Egypt and on their way to the land of promise, and how Israel from time to time requested safe passage and the enemy would not allow them to. And incidentally, it wasn't the Ammonites whose land was taken by the Lord, not Israel, but it was the Amorites. And in essence, he says, as we're going to read, you know, if you thought that you were wrong, 300 years you had the opportunity to set things right. You didn't do it. You didn't do it, and you really have no leg to stand on now. Verse 12. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, what do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land? And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably. Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Please let us pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land to our country." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Arnon and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I, therefore, have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Kiramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. May God indeed bless the reading and the consideration of his word this morning. Well, beloved, what do we do with this event? What do we do with Jephthah? At least the straightforward reading is disturbing, to say the least. It would be very tempting to skip over this portion of the Word of God. And I would suggest to you that as most people consider Jephthah, they consider really these last verses, and what's not remembered, therefore, from chapter 11 is the victory that God gave. What's also not really remembered is the history that is recited that we pointed out. And what's even more so not remembered from chapter 10 that we didn't read together is the dialogue that takes place there between the Lord and Israel. And maybe what's not even remembered is Jephthah's pedigree, his family background, but what is the focus is his vow, which has been called by many over the centuries a rash vow, even a sinful vow. And along with that vow being the focus, the other focus is on how he carried it out, at least the way many people think. Yet, beloved, I submit to you this morning that we cannot overlook this snapshot of history, that it is about covenantal deliverance again. And in that context of covenantal deliverance, it is about the truth of one's word. And the fact that even though Israel had said in Joshua 24, verse 24, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." The truth is they lied again and again. They did not keep their vow to the Lord. That covenantal relationship is about a bond, and that bond includes the bond of one's word. They did not keep their bond in their word to the Lord again and again and again. But God remained faithful again to His word again and again. That's what the book of Judges is all about, remember? And particularly the fact that God kept His word when it came to punishment for sin, but as well He kept His word when it came to deliverance for repentance. So I suggest to you this morning and today that this episode is about submission to God through keeping one's word indeed with the spotlight on Jephthah's vow. We cannot deny that. And again, as we read verses 29 through 40 of chapter 11, for most people, again, they simply want to shake their heads and they want to ask, for example, what was he thinking? How could he? Didn't he even stop to consider how his vow would affect whoever it was that came out first to meet him? Indeed, some sort of a victory parade was expected. Didn't he even stop to consider that it could very well be his daughter, his one and only child? And then how could he do that to her? Well, what did he do? What did he do? And you see, what he did or did not do has been debated ever since the early church and has been debated by reputable commentators and theologians who are on both sides. On both sides. With the big question, did he literally put her to death? Or did he not? Well, dear people of God, it is not as clear-cut as you and I might think that it is. When it comes to my own personal position, I came to it about 20 years ago, and it hasn't changed. In fact, by God's grace, it's been solidified. One of you loaned me a book by Dr. Joel Beakey called Contagious Christian Living. And he writes in there a chapter in talking about contagious Christian living. He writes a chapter on the sacrificial submission of Jephthah's daughter. And in doing so, he carefully considers chapters 10 and 11 of Judges. And I think in a very fair and balanced and wonderful way. My conclusion, my personal conclusion with others might very well be surprising to you, but since I hope to show us today that it's not clear-cut, that on the one hand it really remains between the Lord and Jephthah, my hope and my goal is that we will notice that the point truly is that Jephthah's vow, first of all, is about, it demonstrates the cost of deliverance. That's what we consider this morning. And secondly, Jephthah's vow, as we hope to consider tonight in the context of profession of faith, results in submission to God. So this morning, Jephthah's vow demonstrates the cost of deliverance. And if you're taking notes and you want an outline of sorts, we're going to talk about the context of the vow, the character or the content of the vow, and then the consequence of the vow. So first of all, the context of the vow. And the context, very simply, is that of going into battle. And as we think about that, then the first question that might come up is, well, who was Jephthah? Well, we begin at verse 1 again of chapter 11. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife, of course, now he's talking about someone other than Jephthah's mother, the prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Now let me say at the outset that whatever side someone stands on, there's a lot of speculation. But I believe there's a whole lot more speculation on the side of those who say that he literally took the life of his daughter. And it even begins right here that because worthless fellows surrounded him, it is assumed right away that he was a wicked man. That Jephthah was a wicked man. And therefore, in his wickedness, he also adopted the ways of the heathen practices of human sacrifice. But again, I would submit to you that the evidence from Scripture tells a different story. Anyway, who was Jephthah? Jephthah was one who was rejected because of his pedigree. Again, he was the illegitimate son of Gilead and a prostitute. His half-brothers kicked him out of the house. They kicked him out of the family. They kicked him completely out. No inheritance for you. But then when they faced a time of desperate need, they sought him out. Because he was a mighty warrior with a gang of worthless fellows. And we know in our own day that if you want to strike fear into someone, just get one of the inner city gangs. And they will strike fear. But you see, Jephthah was God's surprising choice. Well, let me back up just a little bit. So, you know, why would they go out and seek Jephthah? How would they even know about him? And it is suggested, and I think it's a good suggestion, that Jephthah, when he was going about with these worthless fellows, that what he was really doing is he was making war on Israel's enemies. I mean, he was not a little boy when he was kicked out from his family. He was a man. And I believe that we can suppose very clearly that just like when David was running from King Saul and the king of the Philistines thought that David was working for him, David wasn't. We know that to be true. And I think it's very, very possible that the same thing is true with Jephthah. And that's how it became known back among his own brothers that he was a fearless warrior. But no matter what, he was God's surprising choice. Now, we wouldn't expect a man like this. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27 and 28, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." He was despised and rejected. And doesn't that sound familiar as we think about the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 and of the Messiah? He was despised and rejected of men, one from whom men hid their faces. But in the end, the Messiah is the only one to turn to, as Peter makes clear on Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, he says in verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You despised him. You rejected him." And then later on in that chapter, beginning at verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, beloved, Jephthah, even though like the other judges, he was not sufficient and he could not provide a lasting deliverance, he, like the other judges, was still a type of Christ, pointing forward to Christ, and in some ways much more directly than the other judges, because he too was despised and rejected, and he was sought out, as our Lord Jesus is the only one to be sought out. That's Jephthah. Well, what about Israel's situation? Well, it's no surprise that we read in verse 6 of chapter 10, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And I promise, just a little bit of a summary. You see, what we read there then is that they cried out, God oppressed them. He allowed oppression to come upon them as he had done in the past. And when it got so bad, they cried out to God for deliverance. But it says very clearly, they did not put away their idolatry. And the Lord says, in effect, look, I saved you. Before, in history past, I saved you before from all of these very same nations. And you know what? I've heard your song and dance again and again and again and again, but you simply do not keep your word. So we read in verse 14, go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. You want them? Go to them. Let them provide deliverance for you. Well, verses 15 and 16, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. It's the only time that we read that they actually put away the idols. And therefore, beloved, it was now a period of true reformation. Of true reformation. They were God's covenant people to whom God keeps his word. And he did so here by raising up Jephthah, of whom we read in 11:29, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. He was raised up to lead against the enemy. Now that's the context, and really that context is chapter 10, verse 6 through chapter 11, verse 28. But I suggest again that because of what we have in verse 29 through 40 is so very attention-getting, that the context is overshadowed, it is forgotten because of what we read in chapter 29, verse 40. And again, the Word of God does shine a spotlight on Jephthah's vow and the fulfillment of it, yet we must use the context to understand the character. If you want to go to a second point, the character or the content of that vow. That vow again, verses 30 and 31 of chapter 11, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And therefore, no pun intended, but the burning question is, did he or didn't he? Well, those who believe that he literally did take her life say, well, it's because of really, we must say, the straightforward reading of the Scriptures. He promised a burnt offering. And burnt means burnt, right? But again, they also speculate that he was influenced by the pagan child sacrificial idolatry of his day. But if you look close, everything he did was in the presence of God. He knew. Even when he spoke to his brothers about being their leader, he knew that what he said was in the presence of God. But also those who say that he literally offered her say, well, along with a burnt offering, it says in verse 35, and as soon as he saw her, his daughter, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. He was distraught. And then, of course, he did, because in verse 39, it says he did, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. And then finally, in verse 40, that we read about the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. And certainly that must mean lamenting, grieving for one who had died. The truth is, beloved, he might have literally done so. Yet we also need to understand that none of this is as conclusive as many think as we examine the context again. There is so much speculation. And the evidence is equally valid, and I believe more so, that her life was sacrificed in the sense that she knew no man. She remained the rest of her life a virgin, that she lived in lifelong chastity and possibly even seclusion, although we don't know for a fact, but that she was wholly and completely offered to the Lord in some sort of service to Him. And again, Dr. Beeke and others are very, very helpful in examining the biblical evidence. And the first question is, what is it a rash vow? Or even a sinful vow? Well, I think on the surface we would have to say, well, yes, sort of rash, because it's clear again from verse 35 that Jephthah did not totally think it through in the fact that he realized after the fact that his vow was going to affect his family in a way that he had never, ever imagined. Again, he recognized when he made his vow to the Lord, and even when he spoke to his brothers, when the Lord delivers, and even in the vow, if you will give, he recognized that his help was only from the Lord. And he did make a vow, and Scripture says, pay your vow unto the Lord. Yet it seems clear that he did not realize how high a cost it might be. Maybe we've had that too. That in some sort of distress, we have cried out to God and we have promised Him something, yet when it came time to fulfill that promise, we simply can't help but to say, but does the cost have to be that high? Does it have to cost me that much? But with regard to being a rash vow, look at the evidence again. Go back to when he was talking to his brothers. He was cautious. When they came for him, he didn't just jump at the chance. We're not told that he had the motive, well, here's my chance to get back at you. Here's my chance. He was cautious. He asked his brothers with regard to being a leader. He questioned their motives. He questioned their intentions. And then again, as I said a moment ago, before going into battle with the Ammonites, he tried a diplomatic, peaceful solution. It appears more that he was a cautious man. Was it a sinful vow? Well, again, in talking throughout this context, it's clear that he demonstrates that he knew Scripture. He knew Scripture. And he also demonstrated that he knew Israel's history, as we read. And therefore, we can be certain, we can speculate, but I think it's a good speculation, that he also was aware of Leviticus chapter 18, verse 21, and Deuteronomy 12, and the prohibition of human sacrifices, and what was to be done to one who offered a child or another human in the fire. They were to be put to death. Plus, again, in the context of Reformation, it is inconceivable, especially after those 2 months when Israel had time to think about this, it's inconceivable that Israel and the priests, again, an offering had to be done at the proper place, the proper town, in the proper way by the proper priests. It's inconceivable that Israel and the priests would allow him to literally put his daughter to death. Just like when King Saul had made that rule in the context of battle. Nobody is to eat and drink anything until this thing is over. And his own son Jonathan didn't get the memo. Remember that? And he took some honey and it lifted his countenance. And Saul would have put his own son to death. And the people said, no. No. And a further burning question, I believe, is that we are told that the Holy Spirit was upon him when he made his vow. Would the Holy Spirit of God allow and inspire Jephthah to make a vow that was sinful, a vow that violates the Holy Spirit-inspired word? Now, really, there was no reason for him to vow at all, but it is believed that really his vow is the way it's given, that he was offering thanks to God beforehand. But then what about the burnt offering? Whatever, he says, which is also translated, you might see it in some of your notes there, even as you might see, and if you have a study Bible, you may see that the commentator there, in most even Reformation study Bibles, takes the position that he literally put his daughter to death. But you may see there in your notes that the word whatever also can be translated whoever. In Israel, there was a deeply rooted idea, we know, of a metaphorical sacrifice of persons to God, including the firstborn. And of course, the Levites. The Levites were consecrated to God in the place of the firstborn. Yet there was also a provision in Leviticus chapter 27, a provision for redeeming, for buying even a person back, for paying a ransom price. But the point being that in the Hebrew language, a burnt offering does not always mean a blood sacrifice, but it has a metaphorical idea of a whole or complete offering or sacrifice. It is believed that he was talking about a human sacrifice. He knew what he was talking about. He was not talking about a goat or a calf come running out of the house when he returned home. He was talking about a person. He was offering a person to God. But then one more consideration in verse 40 again, the word lament. Now what's fascinating here is that word in the original language that's translated lament here is not used very often in Scripture, but the only time it is translated as lament is here. The word means to rehearse, to talk with or of, or get this, to celebrate. In fact, I have an old Bible in my study that belonged to my Voss grandparents, and they've been gone a number of years, and they got it, I don't know how many years ago. I think it's the authorized version from that they bought in the early 1900s. And I looked in there this morning. After lament, the word celebrate is in brackets. You see what's going on here? It just isn't completely clear. Those who want to make it so clear that, well, it says that he did, so he must have. It's very, very possible that on that yearly basis, the daughters of Israel were not lamenting Jephthah's daughter's death, but that they were commemorating her dedication and her wholehearted submission to God and why she was wholly dedicated to God. And beloved, if it was a rash or if it was a sinful vow, Leviticus 5, verses 4 and 5 gave an opportunity to repent, and we must. We make vows, we make wedding vows, we make baptismal vows, we make all kinds of vows that are proper, but there are times we make vows that are improper before God, and we must repent of them. And Leviticus 27 again says, gave the opportunity to pay a ransom. And Dr. Beakey points out that Jephthah refused both those options. And also his daughter, as we hope to see tonight, we can point out that it would not have been right in her eyes either for him to take one of those options. And notice as we come to the very end, his daughter does not weep for 2 months. She doesn't weep about her coming death. Again, that's read between the lines by many, but she weeps her virginity. But there's one more argument, and I believe this is the most compelling argument, and that is that Jephthah is not reprimanded, he is not cursed in Scripture, but he is commended. Remember, one who put their child to death was himself to be put to death. But he is commended, and God used him for another 6 years. He's commended, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, Samuel's farewell address, and again, a recitation of history. They cried out to the Lord, and then verse 11, and the Lord sent Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, you remember, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. But then especially, if we go to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, whose name is listed among the heroes of faith? Jephthah. God calls him by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls him a hero of faith, and he was not one who was despised by God. Now again, the commentators who say that he literally took the life of his daughter, they recognize that, they will say that, but I could find absolutely no attempt to reconcile this. They don't even attempt to reconcile Hebrews 11 with their view that Jephthah engaged in heathen human sacrifice. And my own personal struggle is this: if God allowed him to literally kill his daughter after God had given the victory, how is our Almighty God any different from Moloch, the one to whom the heathen did sacrifice their children? How is he any different? And how in the world could he list Jephthah as a hero of faith? And then notice at the very end that text does not say, and she died, but she had never known a man. Of course, again, those on the one side would say, well, it's because she died. It doesn't say she died. And nowhere again is Jephthah condemned. And I believe this is significant that it doesn't say that she died because, thirdly, then the consequence of the vow. God delivered Israel. He answered Jephthah's request, and it was costly. It was costly. Now, I don't personally believe that God delivered them in order to see if Jephthah would keep his word, as if God was somehow on the fence as to whether he was going to help them or not, because we are told very clearly after they put away the foreign gods that God became impatient over the misery of Israel. So I don't believe that he was on the fence somehow, and then after that Jephthah is the one that made him move to one side or the other. Oh, okay. If he's going to make that kind of a promise, I'm going to test him on that. It was a test, to be sure. It was still a test. Jephthah had made a vow, and what kind of leader would he be? Would he lead Israel, who had often demonstrated that they were covenant breakers? Would he lead Israel in covenantal commitment? Indeed, it cost him. It cost both him and his daughter. It cost them dearly. Given the culture of that day, for her, it meant that she would never have a husband. It meant that she would never bear children. Again, whether she lived or died. In our day, many don't care about that. They don't care if they have a husband. And for many, children are not even wanted. Children in our day, for so many, are not seen as a heritage from the Lord. But in that day, and I trust for us as well, motherhood was the chief honor of being a woman. And no children meant that one was deprived of that great honor. And in some cases, not in all cases, but in some cases, it was a sign of some sort of a curse. For Jephthah, it meant that his family line was going to be cut off for good. It meant that his household was going to be lost with his daughter. And again, in the Old Testament, curses often included that a family line was ended. Not that this was a curse for him. But for the covenant people of that day, there was always a pious, godly hope that the Messiah just might come from their family. Family was important. Inheritance was important. That's why I think it's significant that he was cut out of the inheritance and then he's brought back into it. But now he's cut out again. But that inheritance and passing on the land, we know that if somebody's family line dropped out, then their property would go to someone on down the line and that kind of thing. But you see, there was this godly, pious hope to be a part of the line leading to Christ, and that hope would be cut off here. His family line would be cut off. His inheritance would come to an end. It was a reminder to Israel and to you and me, beloved, of what we truly deserve, they and we, because of our sin. Because of our lack of truthfulness and because of the abundance of our breaking of our word and commitment to God again and again and again, we deserve to be forever cut off from Him and His grace, His mercy, His love, and His glory. But God sacrificed His own Son. He literally cut Him off as He hung on the cross. He cut Him off from the love and the favor of God as our Savior suffered the depths of hell. Cut off from His Heavenly Father for those who truly deserved it. Yes, we can say that Jephthah gave his life in a manner of speaking, only he did it unwillingly. But our Lord Jesus Christ willingly gave his life, and he powerfully took it up again for our salvation, and that for those who embrace him by faith, that we might have the confidence and the assurance that God accepts us as his very own, and that we will never ever be cut off from his love because our sin has been cut off from us. But instead, we will live with him forever. We will live with him forever. Salvation to his people God will give, and they that love his name with him shall live. That's his word. That's his promise. That's his bond to you and me in Christ Jesus. But we also need to notice in anticipation of tonight that Israel was reminded, and we are to learn that to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and promising to commit our lives in service to him means, therefore, to be cut off from the world. Christ has cut us off from the world. But you know what? It's costly to be cut off from the world. It's costly to be cut off from the world's embrace. It's costly to be cut off from the world's false security, and instead to be subject to be the target of the world's hatred and their desire to destroy us. Yet those who are joined to Jesus Christ by faith have an inseparable bond, and we are given infinitely more than we lose. We are given infinitely more than can be gained from this world. Again, this is difficult. This is a difficult event to comprehend and even to make sense of, and the two different opinions may never ever agree. Yet I hope that it is clear that through this we have been reminded vividly of what we deserve, and at the same time reminded vividly of God's faithfulness and provision, but also, as we hope to consider tonight, how we are called to live in this world, coram Deo, before the face of God, who sees and hears and knows everything about you and me, all that we say, all that we think, all that we do. We are called to live, beloved, in submission to God, submitting to his word, and keeping our vows, and especially our profession of faith vows to him. It will cost. It will be difficult. It will go against our culture and our society, yet it is so very worthwhile, and there is absolutely nothing more valuable than the truth of God's word that we find in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Until tonight, let's pray.